All right, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to church this morning, welcome you to Sunday school. As you can tell, I'm not Dave, because Dave is traveling. He's out of town. Fill in for him for this week, and I'm happy to do so. As you know, we've been studying Genesis. I thought it would be fitting to fill you in a bit on our men's Bible study in Exodus. This is I did this for two reasons. One, because I'd already done this study. It's been a busy week. And number two, to kind of be a plug for the men to come and join us. If you're not a regular attender of the men's Bible study, we really want to encourage you to do that, to join us on every other Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. This is the type of stuff you'll be hearing and benefiting by as we open up the Word. We want to encourage you to bring your sons. It's a message to your sons about what's important. And really, what else can you do at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday that's going to be better than opening up God's Word? I know I would probably just be in my pajamas still, trying to keep children down and keep their breakfast down. So I'd rather be here listening to the Word than that sometimes. All right, well then let's look at Exodus chapters 3 and 4. And the men's Bible study, we've been studying the whole book. And Dean gave us an introduction to the book of Exodus, which was really an introduction to the Pentateuch, which I know the ladies have been studying in their Bible study. And in Exodus, it begins with Israel under the harsh and the cruel bondage of Egypt, feeling far away and forgotten by God. And Exodus ends with Israel brought out of that harsh bondage of Egypt and placed into the service of the Lord God, who has made, who has revealed himself by deed and word. And at the end of Exodus, the Lord is close. He is literally in their midst, in the midst of their camp. And remember, we discussed his presence in the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the camp of Israel. Dean identified the theme of Exodus as follows: redemption and deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. And this week we're going to talk about Exodus 3 and 4, the call of Moses found in Exodus 3 and 4. And I provided for you the basic outline that we're going to be following as we fly over these chapters, chapters 3 and 4. As we go through this, I pray that we appreciate how the call of Moses goes along with the theme of Exodus, that is, redemption and deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. But I would take the theme a little bit farther, and we will say that redemption, or we'll see that the redemption and deliverance provided by God is never only from something or out of something, out of the harsh taskmaster, but it necessarily requires redemption to something or someone and into service of another. So let's begin by overview by looking at Roman numeral number 1. And if you turn your Bibles to Exodus 3 so we can fly over this. Again, for those just joining, there should be notes in the back. Again, this is a session from our men's Bible study. Again, I'm filling in for Dave this week. All right, number 1, the place of Moses' call, Exodus 3, 1. Exodus 3, verse 1 gives us the place of Moses' call. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So this verse reveals to us not only the physical place of Moses' call, but it also reveals to us the place in Moses' life. Let's talk about first the place in Moses' life. It says that Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. As we discussed, as you probably already know, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. And God had providentially orchestrated numerous events to save Moses from the decree of death pronounced upon the baby boys of the Jews. The Lord had providentially provided Moses to be raised in his tender years by his own mother in a home where Moses heard the promises of God to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this was all before he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter and literally became her son. It was she who named him Moses, and who raised him as a prince of Egypt with great education, with wealth, and with power. And Moses had not only the best possible position he could have as a Jew, But he had the best possible position he could have as a person in the world at that time, in the most powerful country in the world. That is until he associated himself with the Hebrew people and killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of his brethren. So Moses flees Egypt at the age of 40 years old and settles in the land of Midian with Jethro, a priest, and the father of Zipporah, whom Moses married and with whom he had a son. And at the time of Moses' call, he had gone from the heights of the wealth and education and power of spending his first 40 years to spending his next 40 years shepherding sheep all by himself. Sheep that didn't even belong to him. They belonged to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he had to do this in the cold of the night and in the heat of the day in the wilderness. So Moses was 80 years old here and basically had nothing. So let's talk about the place on the earth. It says in verse 1, he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Horeb is an alternative name for what? Where? Do you know? Mount Sinai. Excellent. And it is known as the mountain of God because of what happens later when the Lord leads the children of Israel to the mountain about the third month after they leave Egypt. And it's at Mount Sinai that the Lord came down in the sight of all the people. And the people were overwhelmed with the thunderings and the lightnings and the shakings and the thick cloud. And Scripture says, the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And it was there that Moses went up, and Moses met with God, and God gave them law. And this leads to the next point. Let's look at Roman numeral number 2, the manner of Moses' call. Moses came to this same mountain that would soon smoke and quake and blare with the sound of trumpets at the presence of God. And look at the manner in which God calls Moses here in verses 2 through 4. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So we have three things here. We have first a marvelous sight. Moses had spent, remember, 40 years here in the wilderness watching sheep. He'd undoubtedly seen everything and anything that somebody could see in the wilderness. And what he does here is he stops in his tracks. He sees a bush burning with a fire in the midst of it that did not consume the bush. And the fire wasn't unusual to Moses. No, Moses wanted to turn aside and see this marvelous sight to determine one thing. Scripture says, why the bush is not burned up. Secondly, we see that it's a marvelous sound. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of that bush. As if the marvelous sight wasn't enough, Moses hears his own name being called from the midst of a burning bush where it's not being consumed. And his response is, here I am. And third, we have a marvelous place. Before the Lord identifies himself to Moses, he warns Moses not to come near and to remove his sandals. Why? Because the place on which he is standing is holy ground. What does that mean? Well, to be holy means, as you know, to be set apart for the exclusive use of God. What made the ground holy was the presence of God. The warning not to come near was for the life of Moses, because the profane cannot approach the holy. The chaff that comes too near to the fire will be burned. That was the wonder of the bush, right? That it was burning and not consumed. Scripture describes God in both the Old and New Testaments as a consuming fire. Man cannot approach God on man's terms or by man's means, or else he will be burned up. The wonder of salvation and the message of the gospel contained in Scripture is that sinful man can approach God and not be burned up. That's the wonder. 2 Peter 3:12 describes the coming judgment of the coming day of the Lord. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And only those who are found in Jesus Christ will be able to stand in the heat of judgment. Why? Not because of them, but because Christ bore their judgment in their place. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to stand in the midst of the fiery furnace with Christ and not be consumed. Look at 3, Roman numeral 3, the maker of Moses' call. We're introduced to him in verses 6 through 9. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Well, note first here that God identifies himself as the covenant God when he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. A covenant, as we've already discussed, is a formal or a solemn agreement or a promise that is not dependent upon the actions of the other party. In Exodus 6, verse 2, God makes it even clearer when Moses is upset because he feels like his presence in Egypt has made it even worse for the Jewish people. And God tells Moses, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Now, again, why did God establish a covenant with Abraham? We always emphasize this. Was it because Abraham was really strong and really good and a really awesome guy? No. Scripture doesn't say any of that. It simply states in Genesis 12 that the Lord called Abram to go out from the land and from his country and from his relatives to a land that God would show him. God made what he called, in Genesis 17:7, an everlasting covenant. That is, God promised to provide Abraham, apart from his actions, apart from Abraham's works, three things. We've talked about them before. A people, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will make a king come from you. A land, I will give to you and your descendants after you, the land in which you sojourn, the land of Canaan. And finally, a blessing. He says, I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this eternal covenant was given to Abraham and his descendants after him. And the sign of the covenant was a physical sign, the sign of circumcision. That's recorded in Genesis 17. To be uncircumcised was an indication that you had broken this covenant or that you were cut off from God's people, that you weren't part of the covenant. This will become more important for us to remember when we get to Exodus 4, so keep that in the back of your mind. The Lord made clear in making his covenant to Abraham and that his people would be enslaved for a time and that God would deliver them after that time was up. Look at Genesis 15, 12 through 17. It says this, Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay, so this message to Abram, this covenant, the times, the promises made by the covenant-keeping God who appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch, would be very familiar to Moses, right? Who now stood before the Lord, speaking from a burning bush. And Moses would know the times. He could do the math because he was very well educated. Now, secondly, God identifies himself in Exodus 3:15 through 19. He says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." The name Lord, again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is a translation of Yahweh, God's personal covenant-keeping name. And oddly enough, when Moses speaks to God, we read of him saying, Lord, capital L, but little O-R-D. Moses does not use the name Yahweh when he speaks to the Lord, but rather he uses Adonai, which was a display of reverence. The Jewish people did not use that name or that word. Point number B, he's the God who sees. You'll remember in Genesis 16, remember when Hagar fled from Sarah because she was being very mean to her? And the angel of the Lord appeared to her, that is Hagar, and encouraged her to go back and to submit to her mistress. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." And here again, God confirms that he is the God who sees. God confirms he has surely seen the affliction of the people who are in Egypt. He has given heed to their cry. He is aware of their sufferings. He has seen their oppression. And he has seen their deliverance, which he will bring about by his power. Point C, he's the God who delivers. Verse 8, again, God clearly states his purpose in speaking to Moses. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land. And point D, he is the God who is I am. Finally, the maker of this call to Moses identifies himself by this name, I am who I am, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3. And this name of God points to his self-existence, his eternality, his sole position as God, very God, and there is no other. In other words, Moses is to tell the people that God himself has sent him for their salvation. That God is the very same God of the world who created the world, the very same God who made the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. I am that God, the God. Tell them I am has sent you to them. Roman numeral number 4, the mission of Moses' call. We find out his first mission is A, to bring a people out of slavery. We see that in Exodus 3:10. As established in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it's a clear statement of the first part of Moses' mission. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And this purpose is reiterated in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, and leads to the second part of Moses' mission. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Did you catch that? The people aren't just called out of Egypt to do whatever they want and to have a nice and happy life and to grow things and to eat well and to raise lots of kids. They are called out for a purpose. What is their purpose? I heard some people, to serve me. Okay, so that's the second part of Moses' mission. The first part is to bring a people out of slavery. The second part of Moses' mission is to bring a people into slavery. Exodus 3, 12, 4, 22 to 23, we've already read it. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 3. This is right after God tells Moses that he is sending him to Pharaoh to bring God's people out of Egypt. And Moses gives his first excuse to God. He says, who am I that I should go? And Moses is ignoring the fact that he was brought up as an Egyptian royal, and he was probably better qualified than anyone could be for the task at hand. But God says to him in verse 12, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. Okay? an indication of his freedom from slavery, from bondage, is that he would worship God in the place of God's choosing, in the way of God's choosing. What is worship? Worship is responding in obedience to the Word of God, period. It is not a singing style. It is not a manner of service. Worship is essentially obedience. When you obey God, you're worshiping God. Friend, do you know if you're truly saved? If you have truly been called out of bondage to sin and darkness and into the kingdom of His glorious light? The answer is on the other side of the coin. You will worship. You will obey. That is, you won't obey perfectly, because none of us do, but you will worship God with an obedient life. Your life will be on that trajectory of obedience. It's going to have a lot of wiggles, because you're human. But you're going to be on a trajectory of obedience towards the Lord. Let's talk about slavery, this concept of slavery. And we've talked about it before, and you're familiar with it, but it's a theme throughout Scripture, and I think it's worthy of repeating. The Hebrew word abad, A-B-A-D, is as a verb. It means to serve or to cultivate or to enslave or to work. And this Hebrew word abad is seen in Genesis 15:13 when God told Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be as strangers in a land that is not theirs." Remember, I read that to you already. "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." That word enslaved is our Hebrew word abad, A-B-A-D. And this word describes the groaning and the oppression of the slavery in Egypt. But this word is also used toward God. And we read about it in Exodus 3:12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." The word for worship is our word abad, A-B-A-D. And in the account of God's delivery of His people from Israel, from Egypt, we see this side-by-side, back-and-forth use of this word abad, or enslaved, and worship, over and over again. Moses goes to Pharaoh, tells him at God's direction in Exodus 4:22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve, abad, me. But you have refused to let him go." And Pharaoh refuses and oppresses the people of Israel even more, remember? He tells them, "So go now and work," or abad, "for you will be given no straw. You must deliver the same quota of bricks." And Moses time and time again goes before Pharaoh and speaks the word of God, saying to him, "Let my people go that they may abad me. Let my people go that they may serve me," serve God. Man's problem is that we all remember the "let my people go" part, but forget the "let they may serve me" part. We forget that whenever there's freedom, it's always attached to service to the Lord. Even Pharaoh and the Egyptians knew that. They associated the freeing of the people with the worship of God. And if you were to read Exodus 7 through 12, you're going to see it over and over and over again. And you're going to recall that Pharaoh would not listen. He refused to let the people go. He told the people God told me the people that this was going to happen. And he told the people what he, God, would do. In Exodus 6:6, it says this, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I'm the covenant-keeping God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens," or the abad, "of the Egyptian, and I will deliver you from their bondage," from their abad, their enslavement. "I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So, again, here we see this word abad, used in reference to the Egyptians, translated as burdens and oppressions. So do you see the difference? There is the abad, or the slavery to Egypt, that is harsh and burdensome and heavy and cruel and crushing. And there is the abad, or the slavery to God, that is freeing, that is light, that is life-giving. And in both instances, the people are slaves. The difference is who their master is. So we must understand that to be in a state of blessing, or to be in a place of communion with God, is to be in a place of slavery or service to God. And why is that? The answer to that is because that is the right place of humans, of people. That is what we are. Our slavery, our service, is a golden strand that runs through Scripture everywhere you look. Man, you and me, we were made to worship. We were not made to be worshipped. We can't handle it. Okay? Only God is worthy to be praised. Only He is worthy to be worshipped. Yet our constant temptation in our hearts is to worship ourselves or to worship other things that aren't God. That's what we fight and wrestle against. Anything or anyone else that is not to be worshipped, that we do worship, what is that called? An idol, right? And we tend to think, or especially our kids, they think, oh, idols are those statues that people bow down to. No. No, they're not. Idol is your desire to be popular in school, or your idol is that toy or dog that you're obsessed with, at least in my family. An idol can be that you want glory for yourself and your work, or you want people to think good of you, or think you're a really good speaker in Sunday school. Idol can be any one of those things. We have to reject and tear those things down and give glory to God, for only He deserves it. God told the people of Israel in Exodus 24 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or abide them or serve them. For I, the Lord, the Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Listen, God warned them and God warns us. Don't serve idols. Don't do it. It's a waste of your time. You're never going to be satisfied. They're never going to give you what you want. They will snare you. They're powerless to save you. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. They'll lead you to destruction. And in His warnings, this word abad is frequently used with another verb emphasizing what it means to serve God. In Deuteronomy 16 it says, "Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall abad Him and swear by His name." You shall worship Him and swear by His name. Listen to another, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and love Him and to abad or serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." For your good. This isn't to hurt you. This isn't because God says everyone has to obey me and do what I say because I'm the greatest, even though He could say that. He's doing this for your good. Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall abide or serve Him, and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name." That's just three examples. You're going to see it running throughout Scripture. My friends, this has not changed. Freedom from slavery of sin means slavery to Christ. If you want to be free from sin, you've got to be a slave to Christ. You leave one master for the other. Either way, you have a master. The difference is with one master you live and are blessed. With the other master, you die and are judged. Seems like a no-brainer if you have a choice between two masters, right? It's no wonder that in the New Testament, believers are referred to as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, God's Word, to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we're all familiar with Romans 6:23, but when you read it in that context, with this background, doesn't it become more alive to you? God is saying, look, there's two ways to go here. The wages of sin is death. That's what you get. That's what you're born in. But when you're enslaved to me and you take upon my yoke, it's easy. It's light. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The choice should be clear, right? Let's look at the provision of Moses' call, Roman numeral 5. Provision of Moses' call. The Lord chose to send Moses to bring God's people out of Egypt. We must be clear that it was not Moses who would accomplish this task. It would be God who would accomplish this task. And that is exactly what God was communicating to Moses in response to every one of Moses' objections to going. He didn't want to go. Look at first, A, the presence of God. When Moses says, who am I to go? God points to not who Moses is. He doesn't say to Moses, come on. You were raised in the royal household. You got the best education. You had you know the palace in and out. You're also a Jewish guy. You're the perfect guy to go. God didn't say one word about Moses. What did God say? He says in verse 12, certainly I will be with you. You'll worship me on this mountain. He points to himself. Secondly, the power of God. When Moses says in chapter 4, verse 1, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? God proceeds to give Moses three miraculous signs in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 4 for a specific purpose. Not to wow the crowds or make people think Moses is really cool. It's that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the purpose wasn't to wow the crowds, to glorify Moses in their eyes. It was that the people would look to the Lord. These miracles were to be a confirmation that Moses was sent by God. C, the pastoring of God, that he will teach, Exodus 4, 10 through 12. When Moses says in 4:10, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord's response to him is what? Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Now God, very God, the maker of mouths, the fount of all wisdom, promised to teach Moses what to say. There's no better teacher or guarantee of success. And was that enough for Moses? No, it wasn't. Finally, the picture. Or not finally, but we have the picture here. Exodus 4, 13 through 16. Moses then comes right out and says it in verse 13. He says, basically, please send somebody else. And in verse 14 tells us that then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And the Lord, in his great patience with weak and faithless men, grants that his brother Aaron would speak for him. And yet God still promises in the verse, I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him. God granted Moses a helper who would also picture God's relationship with Moses. Roman numeral number 6, the response of the call. So Moses, after his litany of excuses and objections, he's got nothing left. He's basically said, I don't want to send somebody else, and God's shut him down. What would you expect his response then to be? Well, it appears his response was as reluctant and begrudging as his forced acceptance. Look at his reluctant going out in Exodus 4, 18 through 20. In 18 through 19, we read, Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, is that why Moses was supposed to go back to his brethren in Egypt to see if they were still alive? No. He already knew that they were still alive and that they were under oppression and bondage and slavery. He knew that he was going back to bring them out of that oppression. And yet he tells Jethro it's to see if they're still alive. And it's almost as if he's hoping they're not. Because if they're all dead, he doesn't have to do anything. So like, oh, okay, I tried. I'm going to go back to the wilderness now. Verse 19, the Lord tells Moses, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses was reluctant to go, we see here, because he did not want to die. And God was gracious to tell him that, look, anyone who wanted your life when you fled from there 40 years ago, they're dead and gone. No one knew him anymore in Egypt. Stop, Moses. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he put them on a donkey, and he returns to Egypt. So we have a reluctant going out. Secondly, we have a forced worship. A forced worship in Exodus 4, 24 through 26. On the way, something significant happens. Let's read about it. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 4. Now it came about as at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, remember what we talked about when we were discussing the eternal covenant of God, that it was made with Abraham and his descendants after him. The sign of the covenant, this eternal covenant, was this physical sign of circumcision introduced in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. To be uncircumcised was an indication, again, that you had broken this covenant or that you were cut off from God's people, from God's promises, that the eternal covenant did not include you, because only those who had the sign of circumcision showed that they were a part of that they counted themselves among the descendants with whom that eternal covenant was made. This was something known. This was not hidden. This was something understood and practiced by all the Jewish people. This was something known by Moses, who himself was circumcised. Yet, when he left his people, when I say he, I mean Moses, when he left his people, he fled his people, he went to a foreign land, he married a foreign woman, and he had sons by that foreign woman, he did not circumcise them. It is apparent from his wife's actions that she knew about the sign of circumcision and its importance to God. Moses was being sent by God to fulfill his covenant to Abraham and to his descendants after him, to his people. Yet Moses' own son did not bear the sign of that covenant. God would not have Moses minister to his people without Moses' own house set in order. And it seems from Zipporah's reaction that Moses' sons were not circumcised because of her objections. I mean, think about it. It's a scary thing. I don't have any sons. I won't have any sons. It's okay. I'm good with it. But the thought of taking your brand new baby, whom you cherish and love, and handing him over to a nurse to, you know, slice and dice is scary. There's blood. There's crying. You don't want to hurt that precious little thing. And you can understand why Zipporah might have objected to that. But God would still hold Moses accountable for the disobedience, even though it was maybe his wife that objected. And Moses said, well, it's easier if I don't fight her on this one. Somehow, we don't know how, the Lord met Moses and sought to put Moses to death. Whether this was a wrestling, as with Jacob, or an angel in the path, as with Balaam. Remember Balaam riding on his donkey? Or we can only surmise. We don't know. But what seems to be apparent is that Moses was stricken down or rendered helpless in some way. And the reason why this was happening was apparently made manifest because it was Zipporah, not Moses, who ran and took the flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin And then, in apparent anger at having to do this act, she throws it at the feet of Moses and says to him, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." Doesn't sound like a happy conversation. In Exodus 18:2, we read that Moses, at some time in the future, sent Zipporah away, though we do not know the circumstances or the purpose or time frame that he did so. What does this say to us today? Well, I think it's a huge comment on those who serve in the church or in leadership. If you are going to take a leadership position in the church, rest assured that God requires that your household be in order. Isn't that one of the requirements in the pastoral epistles when we studied them? Doesn't mean you have perfect children, or else I wouldn't be up here speaking. It means that, to the best of your knowledge, you're leading your children in the paths of the Lord, in the way of His Word. And it was clear that Moses was not leading his child in the way of God's Word. He was not part of the covenant, the physical manifestation of the covenant promise. So there was this forced worship. God had to bring Moses to the point where he's saying, look, either you worship me or you die. You obey me or you die. And Moses obeyed. Finally, we have an obedient speech. After Moses' reluctant going out, after his forced worship, we then have his obedient speech, first of all, to Aaron in Exodus 4:27-28. Verse 28 tells us, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So there, Moses obeyed. Secondly, it was to the elders of Israel in Exodus 4:29-30. Moses' obedient speech continued with the elders. And it says, Moses and Aaron assembled them together, and Aaron spoke to them all the words that God had spoken to Moses. And then Moses performed all the signs that God had given him to perform in front of them. And what is the result? Last Roman numeral. What is the result of Moses, or of God's call to Moses? It's found in Exodus 4:31. Let's turn there and can read it to you. It says in verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. So first of all, we see that the people believed. It says they believed. God was true to his word. The people heard the words of God. They saw the signs that God had provided. And they believed that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to Moses, and that Moses was sent to bring them out of Egypt in accordance with the word that God had already spoken to Abraham, that he said this was going to happen, and that he would bring them out of Egypt for the purpose of worshiping him. Secondly, or point B, the people worshiped. It tells us they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. Again, the people saw that God was true to his covenant to Abraham, and he was showing himself faithful to bring them out according to his covenant promise. And what was their response? They worshiped. They declared God to be who he was, faithful God, true to his word. They believed, they were ready to submit, they was ready to obey the word of God and to follow his leading. And third, not seen here in this chapter, but we know, is that the people were brought out. And though, again, it's not in chapter 4, we know what happens. Eventually, by God's mighty hand, the people of Israel are brought out of their harsh bondage in Egypt. They are placed into the living or life-giving and joyful service to the great I Am. And that's the rest of Exodus, right? So the question we ask ourselves as we come near the end of this study is, have we been freed from the bondage of sin? If not, know today that the Lord has sent a Redeemer to bring you out of bondage. It's not Moses. Moses was a picture of this Redeemer. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and he's the only Redeemer. if you would renounce your bondage to death and cry to Him for salvation, He would place you into the sweet service of His Lordship. And He is a kind and gentle master. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, for He Himself bore the burden of our sins at the cross of Calvary. He has conquered death and hell, and only those who are found in His service will be able to live, will be able to approach Him and not be consumed and burned up. Okay? So that is the call of Moses. Does anyone... We actually ended early, which is the opposite of what I usually do. So we have time for questions or comments. Ken. Absolutely. Yeah, many people have objections to you as you go out and say, well, what about the people before Jesus Christ? Are they just all lost? And the answer that we give them is the answer that Scripture gives us, that men and women are saved and have always been saved by faith in the Word of God, period. The people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. The people in the New Testament are saved by faith. But it was on the New Testament that the Word of God was revealed in flesh in Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder. So again, as a final plug, this is our men's Bible study of Exodus. This is just a taste of it. I brought you in. So if you're a man and you're not joining us at men's Bible study at 8 o'clock every other Saturday, we want to encourage you to come and give up an hour of your time. Bring your sons. Because it makes a statement to your sons about what you value and what's important. It's a time for us to fellowship as men, to come around God's Word. And again, it's a small part of your day. It's the early part of your day, and it's done before you know it. And a lot of you get breakfast out of the deal. Yeah. Yeah, Flavio is perfect age. If you need me to pick him up, we'll pick him up. All right. Anybody have any more comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You are the God who sees. Father, what is man that You are mindful of him? The Son of Man that You even think about them. But, Father, You see our affliction. You see our oppression. You see our path of destruction under the weight of sin and the bondage that we're in. And, Father, You do not just leave us there. But out of Your great grace and mercy, You have provided a Redeemer for us. You have sent One, to bring us out of bondage leading to death. And Father, I just pray that You would cause us to, as the people of Israel, believe and to worship and to submit to that Redeemer, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would draw us out from slavery to sin and make us slaves to Christ. I pray that You would bring us out of the bondage leading to death and bring us under the life-giving bondage of Your Son. And I pray, Father, that our lives would reflect that we truly know You, that we would worship You and obey You, and that You would convict the heart of anyone here today that may be self-deceived, that may think that they know You, but in their heart of hearts knows that they don't really worship You, that knows in their heart of hearts that they have set up other idols, that they have set up themselves and they do not want to submit to You or to Your Word. They want to do what they want, when they want, how they want. And Father, there is a way that seems right to men, but in the way it leads to death. Father, let us not take those pathways of death. We pray this especially for our children. We pray, Father, that You would arrest their hearts at an early age, bring them under Your gracious and loving enslavement for their good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.